Justice. How many of you at one time or another said these words? It's not fair. Maybe you were three, right? When it first dawned on you that life is not fair. Life wasn't ever made to be fair, right? Just, yes. Fair, no. 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 And so we have to understand that. We have to then find out what justice truly is, right? Proverbs deals heavily with the topic of justice. God likes weights that are what? That are fair, right? And when you are then balancing out, if you are a merchant, then he wants fairness in your balancing, right? What about those boundaries that he constantly says, do not change the boundaries, right? Why? Because then it wouldn't be fair to one person or the other. When you change those boundaries, you change them in benefit of one over another, right? Generally speaking. So, yes, Proverbs has a lot to say about justice and how we are to interpret and to understand then what justice truly is. Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. 21:7. The violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do what? Justice. Proverbs 21:15. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. And lastly, we're going to look at 28:5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. Justice and more. To them, it makes sense. And that's an interesting one. Evil men do not understand justice. Well, that makes sense, I guess, or they wouldn't be doing evil, right? Well, I think they do understand it, but they also understand they can manipulate it, at least in their minds. But when it says that evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all, it means that there's an ability that they have that the others do not have. Those who do not know the Lord do not have when it comes to understanding justice. And that's true, isn't it? We'll talk more about that in a little while. I love America. I hope that you do as well. I love America, and I make no apology for doing so. I enjoy her freedoms. I used to enjoy them a lot more than I do now and didn't realize it wasn't really enjoyment, right? But I enjoy her freedoms, especially being free to worship the true and living God. But I don't like, I have to admit, I don't like the direction that America is going. I don't like the direction that she's heading. Could our country actually face God's judgment for its offenses against him? Interesting question. One I don't think we ask nearly enough. Or if we do, I think we fudge on the answer. Don't do the answer justice, right? If we actually do face God's judgment, would we say that God is being unjust in judging us? Would we say that he's being unjust in his judgment? We would say he's not being merciful, right? Which is kind of true. Because all of a sudden his mercy kind of stops and judgment hits, right? He's not being gracious. Well, that's true also, because his grace has kind of hit a limit. And now all of a sudden, judgment. And judgment, again, does not have to be the wrath of God. It's just God removing his hands and letting us deal with ourselves, right? That's bad enough. That's bad enough. God's standard for behavior. What is God's standard for behavior? I know Paul knows it. We talked about it after last Sunday. What is God's standard for behavior? When we you could say this, yes, but where in here do we actually find God's standard for behavior? What does God use to list out his standards for man and how he is going to deal with man? He does it through covenants, right? He does it through covenants. And the main standard for man's behavior when it comes to behaving with God or before God is the Mosaic Covenant. All right? It's the Mosaic Covenant, where he actually says, you will be my people and I will what? Be your God. You will show yourself to be my people by doing this. And I will show you that I am your God by doing this. But if you don't do this and do this, then I have to do what? This. So it's kind of like, yes, what we would call a contract, where each side kind of puts out what their standard is and how they are going to apply that standard and how they are going to act on it, right? Let's talk a little bit about covenants. There are several of them. Actually, the one that we don't have up there is the Adamic covenant, the covenant that God made with mankind, with Adam, right? Now, that wasn't a real big covenant. It was mostly God, right? Man had one thing to do. One thing to do. What was that one thing that they did, that they were supposed to do or not do? We weren't supposed to eat what? The forbidden fruit. We failed. And I will say we, because Adam is our forerunner. Is he not? Biblically speaking. Yeah, we ate the fruit. Okay, then there's the Noahic covenant. And that, again, is mostly God. He says, you know, I don't care how you behave anymore. I'm not going to wipe you out, is essentially what he says, right? And then there's the Mosaic covenant that we'll talk more, or the Abrahamic covenant. And he says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will actually save mankind through your family. Correct? Then there's the Mosaic covenant. After the Mosaic covenant, which we'll talk more about in a minute, the Davidic covenant. He made a covenant with David and said what? I will build your kingdom. And you will rule, or your family will rule that kingdom. There will always be a son of David in charge, right? Which is why it's important that the Messiah was actually a son of David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the continuance. It's kind of, and then there's the new covenant in Christ, the Christ covenant. And again, we don't really have much say-so in that, do we? There's one thing that we can do. And even that, God kind of pulls us into doing, right? And that's receiving the gift of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. And that's the big difference between the Mosaic covenant and the rest of them. If we go to the next slide, is all these other covenants are unilateral. It's really God doing it. We don't have much of a part, if any. And you can question even the part that we do have of whether we fully are making the decision. But the Mosaic covenant, no. It is a big part of us. We have a big part in it. If we obey God, we get what? Blessed. If we don't obey God, we get cursed or judgment. And he lists it out in Deuteronomy, does he not? He lists it out in actually several different places, but mostly in Deuteronomy. So let me read from you Jeremiah 31. I'm going to start at 31, and it gives kind of a brief summary of the Mosaic covenant. It's also found, by the way, in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. And he's talking about literally foretelling the covenant with Christ, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. It's quite blunt, but quite true, right? My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel for those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And all God's people said. So we can see the prophet prophesying, foretelling of this last great covenant, the new covenant in Jesus Christ. There's a truth to all of these covenants. If we disobey God, it proves we do not what? We do not love God. New Testament's very clear about that. You show you love me by obeying my commandments, right? And if God does not judge us for our disobedience, our going against the Mosaic Covenant, it proves he does not love us. Now, we don't like to look at it that way, but that is the truth, is it not? He does not love us. It also means he would not be a just God if he did not allow justice to take place, if he did not allow judgment to take place. Now, that's odd. We don't like to think in those terms, but that's actually the truth, is it not? Michael wants Judah, and not just Judah, he wants us, U.S., us, to know that God is not only a God of love, of mercy, of grace, he is also a just God, which includes judgment. And although God would rather bless his people, demonstrate his love positively, continue to extend grace, continue to extend mercy, there does indeed come a time when, because of sin, because of rebellion, God's patience is exhausted. And I use that liberally, because, of course, God has an infinite amount of patience. But God's patience is exhausted, and loving justice must prevail. Ultimately, God has to give a nation or an individual what they are asking for. And in our case, what we are demanding is that extreme. It happened in pre-diluvian world, before the flood in Noah's time. It happened again in Sodom and Gomorrah. And now, in Micah's time, we find it happening to Israel. And Micah's question is, Judah, is it going to happen to you? And my question is, America, is it going to happen to us? The question all this leaves us and Judah with is, will he make an exception for our nation? That's what Judah's thinking, I'm sure. We are his people. He'll make an exception for us. He's continued to make an exception. Now he's going to make an example. The answer to that question is no. He's not going to make an exception, because he, being a just God, cannot make an exception. He has to allow justice. The book of Micah is arranged in a clear pattern of alternating sections of judgment and salvation, restoration, judgment and salvation. It's laid out in three different cycles throughout the book, each beginning with the exhortation, hear, or listen. Listen to what the Lord has to say to the nation. The first cycle we actually started last week. The cycle of judgment started in chapter 1. It's going to go through chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to get a little bit of a salvation section at the end of today. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Second cycle, judgment's in chapter 3. Salvation's going to be coming in chapters 4 and 5. And then the third cycle, judgment in chapter 6, verses up to 7-7. And then salvation from 7:8 on to 7:20. So we'll see that in the time to come. Today, yes, we are going to be going back into the first cycle and actually ending it. The theme of judgment is prominent in each of these cycles. But the prophet also stresses restoration. He stresses salvation. And I find it curious that in all three cycles, he mentions what's called the remnant. That's not really comforting to me. Because the remnant means it's a small part, right? A certain section, a certain group, A remnant from a garment is a certain piece, right? So we'll try to get more on that later as we go through this series. But last week we began the first cycle by looking at chapter 1, and in it, Micah, speaking the heart of God, declares judgment upon Israel, or describes why Israel is going to have judgment come upon it. Israel is the northern kingdom. He is in Judah. But as we'll see as we get into the book, he starts to all of a sudden focus more on Judah and say, hey, same thing's going to happen if you don't shape up. If you don't see the example that Israel, the northern kingdom, is, and abide by it. Abide by it. Now, we know that it's not too late when a prophet comes to you and says, repent. Thank goodness, right? And not just from New Testament and John the Baptist and Jesus. But in the Old Testament, what's an example of a prophet coming and saying, repent, and the city actually does it, and God spares them from destruction? Jonah and Nineveh, right? Once Jonah finally made it there, he did prophesy the judgment was coming. They did repent. They did change their evil ways for a while. And God did spare them, right? So yes, it is fair. The prophet declares God is angry because of widespread, what was the sin? Idolatry. And what is idolatry? It's not just praying to idols. Idolatry is anything that you put before God is your idol, right? Idolatry mostly is putting yourself first, not God. If you put anything before God in your life, that is an idol. So yes, most of us have ourselves as our own idols, self-adulation. The prophet declares God's angry with this. And no, he's not just referring to the leaders, although he specifically talks about them. But he's not just referring to leaders. He says all who do evil, all who put me, not God, but themselves first. In chapter 2, he continues those warnings with what are called words of woe. Who else was famous for using words of woe than the prophets in the Old Testament, huh? Yeah, all the prophets generally spoke the words of woe. But in the New Testament, who was one who famously said, woe to you? Jesus. Some commentators call it woe speech. I love it. Woe speech. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 is a good example. We'll get to it in a minute. In woe speech, there are four different sections. You have the declaration of woe. Woe. You have the explanation of the offenses. Why the woe? And then you have the possible escape. What? No woe? That'd be great, huh? But then you also have the prediction of doom. Woe, no. Let me read Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and kind of hear these different sections. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in their power to do so, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. She changes the portion of my people. Show he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So much for justice. Do not preach, they say. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. He says, don't, you prophets, don't say that. Don't say that. It's not true. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich, rob from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. That's interesting. We'll break that down verse by verse as we go through. Two people were heard talking about religion. One said to the other, sometimes I like to ask God why he allows poverty, why he allows famine, why he allows injustice when he could do something about it. And the other one said, so why don't you ask? And the other person says, well, because I'm afraid that God might ask me the same question. And appropriately so. Whatever these evil people coveted, they took. Another person's land. Another person's house. If they wanted it, they took it. They even stole the property of widows, leaving them and their children to suffer with no place to live. Gross sin and injustice was happening in Israel, all over Israel, and in Judah. So God declares through Micah that because of what they were doing to the people, their sins, some pretty heavy stuff is going to happen to them. Micah declares that whatever they've taken, God was going to take from them. Godly justice was about to happen, and he was going to restore then to those whom it was taken from. Again, notice the cycle. Evil, but before restoration always comes what? Judgment. Judgment justly served. It can't. Restoration can't happen until that judgment has happened, right? It stops the evil in its tracks, hopefully eliminates it. Now, let's get back to where we need to be. So, yes, that's the general path. The question is, can people stop it before that judgment? Yes. Naturally, no. Do justice is what God desires. Micah 6:8, do justly, right? Not just think about justice. Don't just talk about justice, but what? Do it. Do it. It's action. It's something we do. People failed in ancient Israel because they did not do justice, they did the exact opposite. The prophets continually had to call them back to God's way. Whether they did it or not was up to them. The job of the prophet was done. Believe me, we need prophets today. And it wasn't just Micah. It was all of the prophets, right? We heard Jeremiah, Isaiah, of course. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. I hate, I despise your religious festivals. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even their services were biased. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing system. Yeah. Let me ask a question. If God is just, then why are we surrounded with so much injustice? Isn't he in control? The answer, justice is rooted in God's character. And so it should, therefore, be seen as a quality found in any person who loves God. Right? And people who love God generally have more or a better, as Proverbs said, understanding of justice than people who do not. Why? Because God is there to explain himself. He's there to explain his justice, right? He is there to help people execute justice through his Holy Spirit. Ones who do not love God, who do not have his Holy Spirit, it's really hard for them to understand God's justice over their own fairness or what they think is fair, right? So it's not God's fault that there's so much injustice. And soon, when he kind of rolls back his will or rolls his will out again, doesn't hold it back to allow our wills to be more free, then his justice will prevail in a very powerful way. And injustice will disappear in a very powerful way. The people who love God work for fairness. They work for equality. They work for fairness and equality for all, not just themselves, particularly the weak and the powerless that are exploited by others. Those who do not love God do not work for him. They work for whom? Themselves. They work for themselves, and that's where injustice comes from. They do injustice. They don't do justly. Yes, God can do something about it, but he chooses to allow his people, he chooses to allow us to demonstrate this quality ourselves, to show how much we love him, right? And I'm glad he does so. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the prophet defines a proper relationship with God that includes living justly, doing justly. So does the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 16. He defended the poor and needy, and so all went well. There was no judgment. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Essentially, he is saying, if you know me, this is how you are going to act justly. If you don't, you won't. You don't really have much of an option. So the truth is, our actions do speak loudly about our relationship with God, and they should speak loudest to us, to ourselves. We should be honest with ourselves about our doing justly. Archbishop Desmond Tutu in South Africa once asked the question, how do our actions demonstrate our love for God? And then he gave this simple little illustration. If we are neutral in situations of injustice, then we have chosen the side of the oppressor. Just being neutral, we have chosen the side of the oppressor. If an elephant has his foot on the tail of a mouse, and we say that we are neutral and do nothing about it, the mouse will not appreciate our neutrality. Micah opens chapter 2 by condemning the leaders of Israel and of Judah. He portrays them as lying awake at night, devising evil plans. They can't even sleep because they're too busy devising these plans. And then, at first light of day, proceeding to put their schemes into action. Why? Because they have the ability to do so, which also means they have the ability not to do so. They have the ability not to be unjust, but to be just. They are the leaders. They are the ones in control of the structure of society, so they had a free hand to put God's just plan into action or to put their own unjust plans, and nobody was going to stop them from doing either one. Well, they thought. So they did it. First, they coveted. That's the sin of idolatry, we learn from Paul. And then they acted on their coveting. They took the houses, they took the land of those who could not adequately defend themselves in this oppressive society, thereby forming an oppressive society, essentially. Verse 2, they coveted fields and seized them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance, which leads to another question. How did God design justice for all in his plan for all people? How did he make sure that all would have an equal chance in the land? And the land is the key. Through the land, he gave everybody an equal portion, an inheritance, right? And land was your point of wealth at that point in time. Still is in many, many places, including certain aspects of America. But he gave everybody an inheritance. He gave them land that was theirs. That made it fair, did it not? Even some of the daughters who didn't have land and weren't really supposed to get some, he goes, yeah, I'm going to give you some. Because I want it to be just. I want it to be fair. And so them taking the land was very, very specific as far as sin is concerned. And that's why Micah hits it so hard on the head. What were these leaders doing by taking the land, by taking the inheritance? Were they just robbing the people? No. Who were they robbing? God. They were robbing God. They were changing the boundaries. They were using unequal ways. And so in verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily like you are right now, because it will be a time of disaster. In verses 5 and 6, Micah condemns the false prophets as puppet prophets, essentially. They just help the rich in their evil schemes get richer, while also keeping the true prophets from preaching the truth of God, they said. But incredibly, verses 8 and 9, who do the people believe, the true prophets or the false prophets? Unfortunately, it's the false prophets. The people listen to them, becoming enemies of God. Especially as they forced women, as they forced widows from their homes and oppressed the orphan, oppressed the children, which are precious to God. Are they not? Doesn't he make that case, Old Testament and New? Anybody who does such is an enemy of God. He makes that well known. The children were affected. They were taking the Lord's blessing from them forever, it says, that generation. There's a whole generation that would never see the glorious works of God because of the sins of the leader in Micah's day. They would live out their land in a strange land. They would be exiled. Micah emphasized this as the intensity of his language rises to a very sharp command to them. The people were to be banished because the land was irrevocably defiled, and before it could be placed back to where it was, disaster had to happen. Judgment had to happen. Then restoration. So Micah tells the people that they can only blame who? He says, not even the leaders. You. Yourselves. You can only blame yourselves for believing the false prophets who are telling you. He says that in verse 11. Eat, drink. Essentially, he says, eat, drink, and be merry, and don't worry, for we'll take care of you while we take everything from you. That's exactly what you heard, and that's exactly what you believed, and that's exactly what you let happen. But then comes verses 12 and 13. A breakthrough. Literally, a breakthrough. I think all of us will agree that before we were born again, before we received this glorious gift that Jesus offered so willingly, our lives were under judgment of God, right? Were they not? Our lives were sinful, and they were under God's judgment because of our sin. Yeah, we did some pretty ugly things that we're not really proud of. We remember that some of us are pretty messed up, and our sins brought the judgment of God upon our lives in various ways, right? But then Jesus came. Jesus came, and he changed all that. Through his shed blood, we've been redeemed, we've been reclaimed, we've been released, we've been rescued by the precious blood of Jesus. He broke the bond of sin. He is our Savior, our Liberator, our Salvager, our Salvation. He is our Messiah. And in chapter 2, we have the judgment of God, and then all of a sudden there's restoration for those that have survived all the ugliness, that understand God, the remnant that still knew God They have, yes, been broken. But they understand God's justice. They understand the need for judgment. Verses 12 and 13 are prophecies, literally a prophecy of the new covenant, of the coming Messiah. Micah calls Jesus Christ the one who breaks through. He calls him the breaker, literally, the breaker. What does Jesus do for us? Well, Micah says he allows us to break through. Verses 12 and 13. I'll surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I'll gather the remnant of Israel. I'll set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes before them. He who breaks open the door goes before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. That's why he came, to proclaim freedom and heal the brokenhearted. And all God's people said. I think Micah kind of felt guilty about laying all this on them. Now, a prophet like Micah wouldn't do that. All of a sudden, God let him see what restoration does look like. Let him see beyond the judgment that he was proclaiming. And it was glorious. It was glorious. It was wonderful. And he had to talk about it. He had to describe it. How much they were listening, that's up to them. But he couldn't keep it quiet. Our king will advance before us. The Lord himself will lead us and restore us. Yes, God's a God who restores. He restores, he renews, he rebuilds, he recovers, he heals, he revives in his time. He restores lives. He restores hearts. He restores minds. He restores relationships. He restores families. He restores marriage. Yes, a time of judgment usually comes in each case, but then restoration. I call him a God of reciprocity. I would say that in my marriage counseling, and they just, wah. In other words, here's what you consider a normal marriage, which, of course, there is no normal marriage. Where do you put your marriage? And they'd say, we're probably down about here. And I'd say, great, God can make it just that much above because you've been through this. And because you've been through this, if you trust him, you will know it even better than you've ever known marriage before. You have that capacity now. And that's essentially what he's saying here. God is a God who restores after the judgment, who builds back, who revives. The truth of 12 and 13, verses 12 and 13, our God is a breakthrough God. God will remove those things that stand in the way of our spiritual growth, stand in the way of our spiritual progression, those barriers to blessings. He will remove them if we allow him. Now, I'm not just talking about the church or talking to the church corporately. I'm mostly talking to each of us as individuals because that's where it really meets the road. Even for Israel, even for Judah, they had to do it individually first before the nation could respond, right? And that is so true with us today. Or still true. God wants each of us to know that according to our text, we don't have to remain in the negative place that we're at. He can and he will give us a breakthrough if we turn to him. And not just the church. The churches should be the ones that are announcing this. They should be the prophets to this nation. But the nation needs to turn and the churches need to begin that turning. Begin that awareness. God doesn't want us to stay in captivity to our negative situations. He wants each of us to break through. Thank God for his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? God made a way for us to be brought to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Broke through that barrier of sin that was keeping us from God so that we can reestablish that relationship. That relationship can be restored. And it's Jesus who is the breaker, our breaker. He's gone on before us, and he will still pass before us as our King, as our Lord, as our head. He has already paved that path for us. All we need to do is wake up, turn to God, and walk through the gate that Jesus has opened. Amen. Terrorism is not America's worst threat. It's a big one. But America's worst threat is we, the people. We are America's worst threat. There are powerful enemies around the world, yes, but the most powerful are much closer. America's chief threat is not from without. America's chief threat is from within. Evil does exist, and the church needs to preach that, needs to announce that. It's growing rapidly. We are our own worst enemies, and I'm convinced that God is generally displeased with us as a nation. That's saying it mildly. He's assigning blame for sin, and we must answer. We must answer. Mature believers know, but don't want to scare seekers away. Too many Americans don't see. Too many Americans don't know the evil. As it says in Proverbs, they can't. But we do. The people of God. We do. The Church of Jesus Christ. We do see. We do know. And we need to make others see as well. And not just by telling them, but by showing them. By showing them. It is up to us. We need to admit that it is up to us, the Church of Jesus Christ. And that we need to do what God designed us to do. Be the powerful entity that God designed us to be. And we're not going to be that powerful entity, the church, until each and every one of us individually breaks through, individually takes responsibility for their relationship with God. Then come together. Because this isn't a holy huddle. We ain't going to hold hands and head to heaven together. Sorry. It's you and God. It's you and God. Today, Jesus wants us to know breakthrough in our lives. He wants to forgive all our sin and come into our hearts today and then show us the reality of the situation. No one is here to condemn us. That's not what I'm trying to do. To tell us how bad or how wrong we are. Just enlightenment. Just knowledge. I'm not here to judge. I can't do that. There's nobody here that sits that high or that is capable. Well, there's one. And I hope you feel his presence today. We are simply here to live together in his love and in the truth that there is a God in heaven who loves us, wants to dwell with us in our lives. So let's give him our old woe lives, and he will break through in us with some new lives. Amen. And then we need to show others the way to break through.